Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this, another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to advance in our new identity as a member of the royal family of God and a association with our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for our application, that we might utilize that information and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of suffering, last time we saw that occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution for suffering, as described by David in Psalms 23:4, and Paul in Philippians 1:20, verses 20 and 21. Of course, both of them understood the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ as it was revealed to them in the appropriate dispensation. Remember, David lived in the Old Testament in the dispensation of Israel, so the protocol is slightly different. But the information was available in the doctrine that they had for them to come to a position of occupation with Christ, even though the main function of their spiritual life was a faith rest drill. We also saw that life has many things that we must do for ourselves. The most basic of these is that no one can live our life for us and no one can die for us. So basically we're really on our own when it comes to the details of our life. Doesn't mean that we don't have or interact with people, but when it actually comes to making our own decisions, we're responsible, even though we may tend to lean on someone. And if we're leaning on people, of course, we're not really living the spiritual life. We're just trying to get along without the information that God has for us to have. So in both living and dying, we're alone in our decisions, but as a believer, Christ is always with us whether or not we know it. See, the way we know that Christ is with us is from the Bible, from Bible doctrine in the soul. And of course, this comes from passages such as Romans 8:38 and 39, where Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, this is because of what God did through Jesus Christ to reconcile himself to us. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having the righteousness of God by imputation, we have an irrevocable relationship with God. And though we may choose to disregard that or leave off from it at some point in our lives, it doesn't change the fact that God is the one who sees it through. And of course, we are not going to be the maximum beneficiaries of what God would have desired to convey to us in that event, but nonetheless, we're still saved. And the principle in Corinthians describes that as saved, though as through fire, because it means that the production that we did in this life that was a result of functioning in the cosmic system as a believer was not glorifying God. But nonetheless, because we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a relationship with God forever. Hebrews 13:5 and 6 discusses this as well, where it says, to make sure that your character is free of love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? And of course, he's quoting the Psalms here and David. David recognizing that his sufficiency was in the Lord. Because you've got to recognize that David was on the outs for quite a few years in his life. He was anointed as the king of Israel as a young person. But Saul was still in power, and it wasn't until God's timing that Saul was taken out and set aside. And that was quite a few years later. And that was one of the major tests that David had, was a test of authority and of orienting to the Lord's anointed, in this case Saul, who was actually functioning an extremely large negative volition, specifically towards David, because he understood that David had also been ordained as his successor, and he resented that. But David had the humility to recognize that the timing of his ascension to the throne was in the hand of the Lord, and again, as I said, a couple of the tests that were given to him while he was on the run from Saul's army. Again, Saul was pursuing him in order to kill him because he was anointed as the one who would succeed him. But the tests were given to David to take Saul's life, and he refused, even though his men, of course, encouraged him to do just that. So, you know, there was a case where the counsel of his men was wrong. And David held his own counsel and recognized that the Lord was the issue, and that when God was ready to take Saul out, he would do it. And then at that point, David would be free to ascend to the throne without compromising himself. You know, it was later on in his reign that he actually did compromise himself again, as we've studied many times or discussed many times with the Uriah-Bathsheba incident. But nonetheless, at that point, he had the humility not to take things into his own hands. And as we've seen in our discussions, a lot of the issues that come up for believers has to do with the timing of God and taking things into our own hands rather than waiting on the timing of God. So we have to be cognizant of the fact that some of the tests we'll face actually are the things that God wants us to have, but they're just not in the right time. And of course, that requires us to be very, very careful and to have wisdom with regard to the choices we make, so that we don't get ahead of God's timing. And of course, God works through it all anyway in us, in the event that we do. But nonetheless, it's better if we wait on God. And because what it amounts to is we have less baggage. So there's less suffering if you choose that path. And it's higher. God is not going to have to put us under discipline for getting out of the timing. So there are certain aspects of living that we must do alone, like suffering, feeling pain, making our own decisions, thinking our own thoughts, establishing our own priorities, and eventually doing our own dying. So all these things take place in the privacy of our own soul. And of course, we understand that the free volition, or the ability to make choices, is the first law of divine establishment. And every individual on this planet has a free volition. Now, it may be coerced by some system of tyranny on occasion, and there may be systems of people function that coerce them to make certain choices. But nonetheless, ultimately they're responsible. And we all have to make our own choices in our lives. Well, God will call us into account for them anyway. You know, we may choose to cede responsibility to others and claim that we were not responsible. But at the great white throne, in the case of an unbeliever, or at the evaluation for the believer, God was going to say that wasn't valid. You made a call, and you had responsibility yourself to make the right decision there before me. And so we'll all be called into that our own call before the Lord. There's nothing, no decision, no thought, no action that we make that won't be brought into evaluation by our Lord at some point. So no one gets away with anything at all. It just appears to. You know, that's one of the big problems people have. Because often people who are evil are in positions of authority, and God permits it. And of course, He's permitting it to allow the evil to be advanced to the maximum degree during this age of permission. You know, it's the permissive will of God. And so during this period of time, while the devil's ruling, and since the devil has alleged that God is unrighteous, God is permitting certain things to run their course. And the end game, of course, is that He's going to permit mankind to run against the will of God, the directive will of God, and function in the permissive will of God to the point of near destruction. You know, that we've talked about that, the fact in Romans 1, that He gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now, because of their persistent negative volition, He eventually just chooses to let them run that whole thing right to the end game, and reap the maximum consequences of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And in the end, God is glorified. Why? Not because they did anything right, but because it was demonstrated that the truth was the truth. See, the truth is always the truth. Even though the lie may attempt to foist something else off on people, and people may accept the lie as the truth for some period of time, in the end, the truth is always vindicated. And the fact that someone believes it or doesn't believe it is not even relevant. It's relevant to them. And we talked about that in our discussion of the integrity of God. It's relevant to them in the end, because to the degree that we align ourselves with truth is to the degree that we have the opportunity to make the best choices and as a result glorify God to the maximum. But God is vindicated regardless. That's why we have the principle of even the wrath of man will praise Him. Because individuals who've chosen negative and persistently chosen negative will still glorify God because they have demonstrated the fact that their negative volition caused them incredible damage and God was vindicated because they were responsible for the choices they made. No one can die for you. You must do your own dying. No one can bear your pain. You must bear your own pain. No one can make your decisions for you. You must make your own decisions. So again, this is for everyone, believer and unbeliever, in the end, because again, we're all responsible. But believers have a whole nother level of choices to make because they're in the plan of God. God has a predestined plan of God for them, and they're in it at the point of salvation. And so they have the option to a whole sphere of a relationship with God that the unbeliever hasn't opened up yet. Now, it's always open to the unbeliever. They have the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Anyone can believe in Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere. And the fact that someone chooses not to is their choice, not God's sovereignty. Now, that's a false doctrine, the doctrine of superlapsarianism, where people are condemned to the lake of fire without their own volition. No, people have the choice, and the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting individuals of the fact that they need to make an adjustment to God's integrity. Now, we don't know how that all works in every case, but the fact of the matter is we have to trust the integrity of God that is so, because His Word says that it is. So you have to live by your own standards in these situations. You cannot look to someone else and try to copy or emulate them. So this is where your conscience comes in. Of course, this is where we have to have our conscience, in some cases, purified. Because a lot of times people who are legalistic have a very condemning conscience from wrong norms and standards. And so individuals have to learn the grace norms and standards that God has provided in His Word in order to have an accurate conscience. But again, that's a process that takes place. And so while people are adjusting to that new reality, believers need to give them space, or more mature believers need to give them the space to make that adjustment. And to not criticize people for having issues with things that you can freely do that they don't feel comfortable with, and just allow them to grow into it. Because eventually they'll reach the point where they recognize, if they understand the grace of God, that those legalistic norms and standards aren't right. And they're actually restraining them from the freedom that Christ has given them. But that takes time. But the Holy Spirit will bring that information to them in their own time. And at some point, people will accept it if they have positive volition to the work of the Holy Spirit. So you can't copy or emulate them because you don't have their doctrine. Every believer must develop their own self-esteem and autonomy from their own doctrine. And this is where we all stand before the Lord. And again, we don't want to violate other people's consciences before the time. Now, again, you have to use proper discernment. If you have someone who's trying to control you by virtue of their own false standards, then that's another matter. You know, that's totally different. It's again, so I mean, that was the case of the Pharisees during our Lord's time on this planet and unglorified humanity. They were trying to convict Him and His disciples of violating the law, and it wasn't the law that they were violating; it was the oral law. And Christ didn't come to fulfill the oral law. The oral law was the commandments of men. Christ came to fulfill the Mosaic law, what was in the Word. So they had added to the law to create its standards that appeared to be better. Basically, they put a guardrail around the law. So if the law was a sphere of, say, 2 miles, they put a guardrail at 3 miles. The problem is you got this big gap now between 3 and 2 that's really okay to do, but they're condemning you for it. You see, that's the very thing that the woman got caught in in the garden. Remember, when she misstated what would happen when she touched the fruit, and when she touched the fruit, she didn't die. But she misstated that to the serpent, or to Satan, and then he had her. Because at that point, she believed that God hadn't told her the truth. Where the reality, the event of their of the fall was their volitional choice to eat of the fruit. So since she had in essence created, whether from cognizance or ignorance, we would say that it was from ignorance based on the way Paul describes the situation. But, so let's assume that. Because again, remember, her sin was a sin of ignorance. Adam's sin was a sin of cognizance, which is why he ultimately was responsible. So she ignorantly, with failing to recognize the truth of it, because she hadn't paid attention when she was taught, she thought that she would die at the point of touching the fruit. And of course, that was not the case. It was when you ate it. So Satan had her at that point. So that's why it's very dangerous to put guardrails around the Word of God. Because you're setting people up to have unrealistic expectations. It's better to have the Word of God stand on its own. It doesn't need any help. And Jesus Christ doesn't need any help at keeping people righteous. You know, He will work in people's choices, volitions. The Holy Spirit works in us to that objective. So we have to rely on God to that end. And He will come through for us in that regard. So again, we all have to establish our own identity, self-esteem, and autonomy from our own doctrine. In learning of how to live and how to die, the key to happiness is revealed. So in essence, when you understand the grace policy of God and understand the implications of it towards life, as Paul succinctly stated, for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. Now that is about as succinctly as you can state it. Because really he's saying, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is Christ. As he said in another passage, just absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So his life was a continuous reality of the Word of God, which was Christ. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And goes to discuss in John 1 who Jesus Christ was. So the Word was Christ. So that was the operative function of Paul's life on this planet in his biological life. But the moment that biological life terminated, he was also face to face with the Lord. So not only was the Word in his soul, but he was actually present with the Lord instantly. And of course, that's the case of all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result of that doctrine, you can have tranquility and happiness and blessing and suffering as well as in prosperity. So you don't differentiate between the two. It's just a fact. What is a fact of life? And while we enjoy prosperity more, we don't have a problem with the suffering because we recognize the place its place in our lives. The only way we can be on top of life in both adversity and prosperity is to have a doctrinal viewpoint of spiritual maturity. So that's why the doctrine, again, Christ is always with the believer. He never leaves or forsakes them. But if a person doesn't have the doctrine, they don't know that. And so they're wanting some other answer, and they're trying to pray problems away or look for a miracle, or you know, they want some empirical thing that demonstrates that God's there, rather than orienting to what the Word of God says. And so they're really not living life as they should, because they don't have the confidence that they should have, because they don't understand that much of life is about living in the darkness while seeing the light. You know, and perceiving doctrine through the light through the Word, while simultaneously in the devil's world. See, we're in the world but not of it. So we're faced with that challenge on a continuous basis. And it's a conundrum many times. It's difficult. So ultimately, whether it's true or not is not determined by what we see or feel. It's determined by what the Word of God says. And of course, that's why the devil brings circumstances into our lives where it looks like the answer is there, but it's really not. It's just a lie. It's a mirage. And so we always have to orient to the Word to have the absolute reality determined. So the fact that one is a Christian does not imply that they have the slightest idea how to live and how to die. Again, that's our position and not necessarily our experience. Again, going back to the principle of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is every believer as a Christian. Sanctification is your living in the Word of God in time under the pressures of the devil's world. And just because you're justified doesn't mean you'll do this, number two. But number two, one does guarantee number three. You will be glorified, but with loss at the evaluation. Because this requires the understanding of what the Word of God reveals regarding the portfolio of invisible assets, the mechanics of the protocol plan, and all is included in what God has provided for every believer to have a fascinating and wonderful life while living in the chaos and uncertainty of the devil's world that could be described as exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. You see, the doctrine is necessary for us to have this confident expectation. So this principle is stated in Proverbs 19:18, where it says, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul." And here is spiritual self-esteem. You know, wisdom is the Greek word sophia, and it applies to, of course, in this case, it's in the Hebrew. But sophia is doctrine; it's available for application. So let's look at the net notes here regarding this word. It says in net note 25, the one who acquires wisdom. As most English versions translate this as wisdom, but intelligence refers to the mind that works. So in essence, this is your mind who has taken and metabolized the word. Loves himself, net note 26 says, loves his soul means that he is paying attention to his needs or taking care of his life. The New American Bible says that this is his own best friend. This expression works with its parallel to provide the whole idea of loving the soul. It's a metonymy of the cause for prospering, and prospering is a metonymy of the effect of loving. So, in essence, wisdom is when we love our soul. And of course, our soul is our real person. And ultimately, wisdom is our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. If we function in it according to His will, and we will have wisdom from the doctrine in our souls. Remember, wisdom is Bible doctrine that's ready and available to be deployed in any circumstance of life. You not only have to learn the doctrine, but you have to keep it or guard it. We've discussed the word tereo in the New Testament, discussed the idea of guarding the word. And it means to esteem it highly, or as I say here, to guard doctrine by establishing a priority of hearing and learning doctrine every day. So you establish the word of God as a high priority in your life. And as we stated last time, you learn the Word of God at a rate such that the rate of learning exceeds the rate of forgetting. Again, not that you really ever forget doctrine that's learned under the ministry of the Spirit. It's just that the neural pathways may not be reinforced very often. And so you will not recall that doctrine immediately on your own. But we also have the promise from the Holy Spirit that He will recall that doctrine to mind in circumstances where it's needful. But obviously, the more we can establish those neural pathways, the better. And the stronger they are, the better. This verse helps us to understand that spiritual self-esteem is the point where God begins to bring us to the categories of undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering for blessing, with the objective of advancing us to His plan, into our lives. So this brings us to the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. And we've kind of touched on this, that this could be as a part of our personal sense of destiny. But I thought I would develop this a little bit. And in fact, I think I'm going to develop spiritual esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. Because they really are they're the words we use to describe the believer's advance in cognitive awareness. There are other words you could use. This just happens to be the ones we're using. And of course, this corresponds to self-confidence, independence, and invincibility as far as your cognitive awareness. And of course, this is your spiritual identity, you know, your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way that happens is from the Word. Because remember, it's the thinking of Christ that becomes our thinking that's the issue. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So Christ is the ultimate representative. We have that in Hebrews 2, or Hebrews 12, 2. And the fact that He's set up as the icon for the church. And the reason for that is that we are replicating His the system he used in his unglorified humanity in a unique way. You know, because remember, prior to his advent on the planet, the filling of the Spirit that we have didn't really exist. Now, the Spirit is imminent and transcendent, so the Spirit is everywhere. But the unique ministry of the Spirit to him and his unique identity as the Son of God and as the one who came to be the propitiation and to fulfill all of the roles he had both to Israel towards God and towards the church and towards the angels, for that matter. I mean, he had a multifaceted mission. And for him to fulfill that mission and be successful required a new protocol. And, of course, that was invented, or actually not, it was invented in eternity past, but it was deployed when he was born. So he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And since he never sinned, he was always filled with the Spirit. So we have then been, are the recipients of that system. And that is the system that enables us to come to these doctrinal awarenesses. The first, of course, of the first characteristic is called spiritual self-esteem, and of course this corresponds to the first objective as a advancing or a coming into completion believer. You know, the point is for us to be complete or mature, which means that we, in our thinking is matching our identity. That's all. You know, it's that simple. Your thinking, who you are as a person, is matching who you are as a, in your position. You know, we use the example of a person who's a prince. Well, they were a prince in the cradle. They were a prince at 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, but they didn't have the ability to function as a prince yet, or as the king. And again, as if their father had passed away, they would have been the king at a very young age. I mentioned Josiah last time, who became the king at a very young age. And his grandmother was the one who actually taught him and raised him. And he became one of the greater, better kings. So the point here is that you're in the position of being the Son of God at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. But you don't have the doctrine to function that way. It's at least not in the devil's world. Now, indeed, if you're born again and you die immediately and you're face to face with the Lord, you probably don't have any problems. But that doesn't happen to everybody. I mean, it happened to the thief on the cross. It happens to probably certain people who are in the hospital and have a deathbed conversion or have a deathbed relationship with our Lord by believing at that point. So they're instantly off the planet and they're face to face with the Lord and no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Okay, they're okay. But for the rest of us, we have a period of time and we live in this time of probation. So we have to learn the doctrine. And of course, that's to our benefit. You know, God has given us this opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that we're going to have rewards associated with that. So there's a benefit to our being left here on this planet in place of our Lord. And so as long as we're here, it's incumbent upon us to take advantage of it. So we've seen that there are three categories of spiritual adulthood. Spiritual self-esteem characterized by cognitive self-confidence, the beginning of the effective function of a problem-solving device as the protocol plan for the church. So this is when you've deployed the problem-solving devices and you're pretty much functional in them. Followed by spiritual autonomy is characterized by cognitive independence and the continuation of effective function of the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan, followed by spiritual maturity that's characterized by cognitive invincibility and corresponds with maximum effective function of the problem-solving devices for the protocol plan. So basically what's happening here is the power of the believer to deploy the Word of God through the problem-solving devices is getting larger. And of course the reason for that is they have more doctrine. So they're not turned away quite so easily. And of course what that means is the pressure from suffering is going to be greater as you advance. Because God's going to test that doctrine as it's as it's made larger and made more, has more capacity. But of course, that's for your benefit as well. God designed the problem-solving devices so that you would not only be dependent on the Word of God, metabolized and circulating in the seven categories of your own stream of consciousness. Again, the issue here is autonomy. For you to make your own decisions from a position of strength. You were never designed to depend upon counseling, advice from others, or in any way use someone else as a support or crutch. See, that's not what was the intent. Now, that doesn't mean that you may not function that way for certain times of your life. And that's okay for a while. But in the end, the best way to learn the Word of God is from the communication of the Word in the local assembly, either via face-to-face or some media system. And then, as that communication is received, the Holy Spirit teaches you, and you learn at your own rate. And if you want the answer to a question, the best way to get it is in the local assembly. And the reason for that is objectivity. You know, because when it's taught from the local, in the local assembly, at least it should be, that the pastor is not aware of any personal issues you may have with regard to certain things. So he's speaking just generically. Objectivity is key. Because without objectivity, you really don't have the right view of the information that's being communicated. So, again, that's the best way. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't ask other people. You can. But again, they're always going to be speaking to you from their frame of reference and their doctrinal reality, which may not be yours. So, unless you're willing to accept that, then there's issues, because they're not going to necessarily explain it the way you would necessarily do it for yourself. So you're always better off to go receive the information objectively rather than subjectively. So that's the system God has set up. You have the invisibility of the local assembly, the privacy of your priesthood, and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that way you learn at your rate with the doctrine that you have. Because ultimately it's your doctrine, and you're responsible. So as a member of the royal family of God, your perception, metabolism, and application of Bible doctrine determines your ability to deal with every stress, every problem, every adversity, every area of living, every area of suffering or prosperity in life. And to handle these things without leaning on anyone except the Bible doctrine that has been inculcated into your soul by our mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit. See, that's the end game. And that's what God has in mind. For you to be a self-determining, autonomous individual who makes good decisions based on the Word in your soul. Spiritual self-esteem has a contentment that becomes a spiritual capacity for life, love, and happiness in every circumstance of life. This includes any stress, disaster, calamity, and pain and suffering that all of us have at some point in our lives on our life on this planet in the devil's world. You see, we live in the perfect environment for the Word of God to be demonstrated. You know, we live in the permissive will of God, and the devil's in charge. So we live in the most adverse possible circumstance. And we have the opportunity then to deploy the power of God into that adversity. Now, even our prosperity is adversity. We don't really realize that, but it's true. You know, the problem with prosperity is it turns our head away from God often. And so it's subtle, but it's still a form of adversity. It's testing our mental attitude. And that's where the biggest tests occur often, is in our thinking, in how we view things. So, again, even when we have prosperity in the devil's world, it's a form of testing. It may not be suffering per se, in the sense that we don't think we're suffering because we're not hurting. But at the same time, we're under pressure. It's just insidious. So that's why we have to, again, prosperity testing is one of the hardest tests to pass, because people end up not understanding why it is exactly they have the prosperity. And if they lose that sight of the why of the prosperity, then they can never pass the test. Because they're going to go some other way. They're going to think some other thing or some other system was the source of their prosperity. You know, that's where our country is. We think that we have our great success, our success from our hard work and our diligence and all that stuff. That's not true. Not that hard work and diligence isn't necessary. But that's a veneer. Remember, we live in the chaos of the cosmos, and God creates an environment where we can operate in the laws of divine establishment and see certain things work out normally. And so that's where the principle of hard work comes in. But if God doesn't calm the storm, it doesn't matter how much work you do, you can't fix it. You see, that's the thing, and that's kind of what we're facing in our country now. And when you've got hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and all this stuff happening, you're just constantly putting your life back together. There's no advance. If you can even get back to where you were, you probably can't. And what is that? Well, that's the veneer coming unglued. And why is that? Because God's permitting it to come unglued. That's why. So it's for us to recognize that He's the source, not us. And yes, hard work is good. Diligence is good. Those are all commanded in the Word. But they're the last little bit, the veneer that goes on the top of this thing. It's God who actually makes it possible. And unless He goes before us, none of it works. So the answer to our prosperity in this nation is not hard work and geographical location and all that stuff. It's the relationship that the individuals who went before us had with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason. And that's the reason that calmed the storm. And the rest of it happened because people had positive volition to at least the laws of divine establishment, for the most part. And of course, we don't even have that anymore. So again, we have the perfect environment for the testing of the doctrine because we live in the chaos of the cosmos. And that becomes the venue for the testing. Because of maximum understanding of the 10 problem-solving devices, you have professionalism. Humility is the base for the Christian way of life, where the believer learns to be a professional by learning the mechanics of the Christian way of life. This includes the mechanics related to your very own unique portfolio of invisible assets, the mechanics related to the 10 problem-solving devices, and the mechanics related to everything that God has provided to every believer in the dispensation of the church. You see, you become a professional when you understand the technical information related to who you are. You know, I mean, the difference between an amateur and a professional is that an amateur plays at it, but he really doesn't necessarily, I mean, some amateurs get very good. But let's take the game of golf. The best amateur doesn't have the discipline of the best professional. Now, we've seen a classic case of a phenomenal professional lose his ability to perform because of distractions in his life. I mean, a failure of a, that's a classic example of the failure of a prosperity test. But he had learned the discipline as a young person, and he was very successful. But then he let it go to his head. And as a result, he lost the discipline, and now he can't hardly even play. So there's a level of professionalism in the Word of God. And it's not something you can play at. You're either serious about it or you're not. And of course, we're told to be serious about it. It's critical. But nonetheless, many people who as believers are not professional. They're playing around with the idea of being a believer or a Christian, but they're not really living the life. And so they get all caught up in all different kinds of tangents that aren't related to the truth. So professionalism means it's a high priority and it becomes the focus of your life. And you develop the skills necessary to implement it very proficiently. Not just once in a while, but pretty much all the time. And you're consistent at it. That's professionalism. So you go and you execute because that's how you function and you have the discipline to do it. And that comes, of course, from being very competent with the Word. And that's the idea. We're to be professional Christians. Truthfully, every believer is called to be a professional Christian. Many choose not to be. The professional demands integrity. Just professionalism demands integrity that only comes from the application of Bible doctrine. And we've talked about integrity. Integrity is not only the desire to do something, but it's the capacity. You see, you can have all the desire to do something in the world, but no capacity, and you have no integrity. Lots of people are like that. They like to be able to do something, but they're unwilling to put in the work necessary to have the capacity to back up what they want. Now, sometimes they can't. You know, that's the principle of cursed is the man that trusts in man. I mean, God is going to create circumstances where people lose capacity. Well, that's what we have going on in our country right now. They're losing capacity. Why? Because they've failed to recognize the first things. You know, they've paid good attention to the second things, the tertiary things, the successor things. But they've forgotten the core. That is relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, the whole thing is going to hell in a handbasket. Because, again, as I said earlier, the veneer is crashing apart because the superstructure that's underneath the veneer is collapsing. So, again, professionalism is first things first. And then once you have that established, then you get the opportunity to work into the details. The resultant mental stability from the circulation of metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness is characterized by courage, poise, composure, and self-confidence. This poise and self-confidence is established in humility that is the basis of professionalism and integrity. Remember, humility is the intersection of grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, authority orientation. And we've studied that at length in the past. It's been a long time. It would be a study worth looking at again. Because humility, in essence, is teachability. And the teachable person is willing to recognize that they don't know it all. And they're willing to put in the work necessary to learn what they need to learn. And they're not looking for shortcuts. You know, that's the real difference between arrogance and humility. Arrogance looks for shortcuts. Humility doesn't care. Now, they both have the same objective in mind. They want to be successful. But the arrogant wants to be successful at the expense of integrity. They don't care about integrity. The humble person doesn't care, period. He's waiting on the Lord. So when God gets ready to promote them, they're ready. You see, because they don't care. I mean, they're here to function with orientation to grace, doctrine, and authority. And to do their job as to the Lord day by day, wherever it is they are. And again, the details don't matter because they recognize no matter what they're doing, it's before the Lord. So whether you're a president of the United States or whether you're a janitor sweeping the floors, the responsibility you have is before the Lord. And so you can be a janitor with integrity and a president without one, without it. And which person is better off? The janitor. Because he's ready to be promoted at the right time. And maybe, you know, David was promoted from being a shepherd. Now that was a pretty mundane job in the time that they was birthed. In fact, it was such a mundane job that he wasn't even asked to come to dinner where he was to be anointed. He was the youngest, apparently, and he was out in the field watching the sheep while all the big boys came in to talk to Samuel and their dad and have someone be anointed to be the king. He wasn't even important enough in their eyes to be invited. And yet he was the one because of why? Humility. He was the one with humility. And the rest is history, of course. He became the man after God's own heart in spite of his failures. Why? Humility. He always oriented to the cross when he was faced with his failures. You want the ultimate in power, there you got it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There you got it. The power of the universe is in the gospel. It's in the word of God. And so you want ultimate humility, that's where you, ultimate power, that's where you orient, and that's only through humility. Spiritual self-esteem is the result of the deployment of personal love for God, the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and occupation with Christ on the flat line of the soul. So this is arrayed in our thinking, and it becomes a defensive perimeter. Occupation with Christ replaces self-consciousness and preoccupation with self. Therefore, you meet stress not in preoccupation with self, not in fear or complaining and whining, but through the principle of occupation with Christ. You see, really, self-consciousness is actually a form of arrogance. Because you're thinking that you have to do something better. And maybe you should, because maybe you haven't prepared properly. But nonetheless, the issue ultimately becomes, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. So our occupation is to be with the Lord. And when we recognize, of course, He doesn't miss anything. You know, everything we think, everything we choose, everything we say, He's aware of in His deity. And of course, He was aware of it from eternity past, and He's made perfect provision for any failures we might have made. So, occupation with Christ does what? It gives you absolute confident expectation, while simultaneously giving you the grace to fail. Because Christ doesn't ever condemn you. You will condemn yourself, but Christ would never condemn you. Impersonal love for all mankind replaces preoccupation with people. And sharing the happiness of God replaces one focus on things as a part of the lust pattern of the sin nature, with focus on God as a source of everything that results in tranquility and contentment. So here you have the problem-solving devices of occupation with Christ, impersonal love, and sharing the happiness of God that function as you become an individual with spiritual self-esteem. And you're looking to the Lord. I mean, you're not casual and you're not sloppy. You actually have greater diligence with this than you would otherwise. Because you recognize that everything will be evaluated. And nothing will be missed. Doctrinal orientation and spiritual self-esteem includes the maintenance of humility, without which there is no authoritative orientation in life. You see, ultimately, all authority is in the Word of God. In the end game. Remember the principle, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So, in the authorities in life, the ones that exist, the legitimate authorities that we've discussed, you know, such as, well, your authority over yourself, volition. The authority within the marriage, the husband. The authority within the family, the husband and the wife. The authority within the nation, the rulers. All those authorities are established by God. Where? In the Word. The Word establishes all authority. And of course, the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus Christ, and of course, he chooses to be under the authority of the Father, although he is co-equal. Remember, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are members of the Trinity, and they're co-equal and co-eternal. But for the system that God has created for mankind, the Lord has chosen to submit himself, the Philippians 2 passage, and to set aside his prerogatives. He didn't set aside his deity, no. He remained undiminished deity and true humanity forever. Well, once he became true humanity, he remains that way forever. So he maintains his deity, but he set aside the unilateral prerogatives associated with that to fulfill the mission. And of course, that was absolutely necessary for the satisfaction of the Father to be acquired. And that was the real issue. How is God to be propitiated? How could God resolve this issue with man's fall and simultaneously maintain his perfection? I mean, that really is the issue. The whole plan is all about how that worked. And not only that, how he did it, so we can replicate it. Or actually, more accurately said, how he can replicate it in us. And where do we fit in there? Humility. Humility. Spiritual self-esteem avoids inordinate ambition and inordinate competition because it knows that all true promotion only comes from the Lord, and it does not want the false promotion that's offered by the cosmic system that keeps us from being in the right place at the right time. And as I said before, many of the tests that we face in life, especially in places like the United States, are forms of prosperity testing, like they have been to date. So the issue is to have the discernment to recognize what is truly a promotion and what is not. The issue being, of course, keeping our priorities straight. So if a promotion takes you away from the right priorities, then your promotion isn't really from the right place. So that's the issue. So you have to establish the core. The core, of course, is the protocol plan. And the priorities associated with the protocol plan. So if the promotion is in line with those objectives, then it's a legitimate promotion. If it's not, then it's something to be very careful with. Spiritual self-esteem develops spiritual common sense and good judgment that's related to the divine viewpoint of life. This has the correct and accurate application of Bible doctrine through the two advanced problem-solving devices of personal love for God, the Father, and impersonal love for all mankind. Correct application of doctrine in spiritual self-esteem destroys any distortion or attempt at self-justification. See, it eliminates legalism. It also eliminates the idea of trying to be righteous in your own strength, because you recognize that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That doesn't mean we're unrighteous. We don't use our freedom as a, if you will, to pursue evil. You know, Peter talks about that. Not using your freedom for evil means and evil objectives. So we have the freedom, and we recognize that that freedom is from Christ. But we also recognize our responsibility to make good decisions, and that the freedom is in a venue for us to deploy the Word of God. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing, as Titus said. In spiritual self-esteem, divine viewpoint replaces human viewpoint, so that the believer has the same mindset of humility that Christ had in Philippians 2:5-7. And this is the passage I referred to earlier, the kenosis passage. It discusses our attitude of humility and our orientation to the plan of God. And here, this was his orientation to the plan of God. He had this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So there we have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that was his unique mission. Now, we don't have that mission. That was his mission. But the humility we can replicate, in the sense that we can, as it says in 1 Peter 5:6-7, which we'll see here in a minute, we allow ourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. In other words, we permit it in order that he might exalt us in the proper time. So the result is that good decisions from a position of strength replace bad decisions from a position of weakness, because the believer has the courage to allow themselves to be humbled, per 1 Peter 5:6a. Now it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, the truth is that we've studied that before, and remember, it's passive. So the subject receives the action of the verb in this passage. So the proper rendering is allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Now, how do we do that? Positive volition to the Word of God and the protocol. That's how. Grace orientation. Now, that's the protocol. So we go, we allow ourselves to be humbled, per 1 Peter 5:6, and the patience to wait on the Lord, per Isaiah 40:31, where it says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. And in God's timing, for God's timing in their promotion, per 1 Peter 5:6b, and he may exalt you in the proper time. So the believer is applying grace and doctrine orientation along with the faith rest drill, and waiting for the Lord to come through at the right time. And that's exactly what the believer wants. The believer doesn't want to be promoted outside of that timing. Doesn't pursue it, not interested. Sticking to the plan. Focusing on execution of the plan as a professional. Like David tending the sheep. He was diligent at doing what he was commanded to do by those in authority. And when he was called up to be anointed, he had nothing to do with it. He was just called in because Samuel would not sit down to dinner until David was there. Because David was the one to be promoted. And then it was years later that he actually ascended to the throne. And David had to wait in humility for that to occur. While simultaneously being tested with opportunities to kill the one who was trying to kill him, that happened to be the king, who he was going to succeed. It's kind of ironic, but that was the situation, and that was the test. It's kind of the test that you'd expect. And it's not unlike the test that was given to the Lord by Satan in Matthew regarding the ruling of the kingdoms of the earth. You know, God, the Lord had an opportunity to take a shortcut. The Lord elected not to take a shortcut, and neither same with David, and neither should we. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. We thank you for the lamp that it presents to us for our understanding of the way we should go in our spiritual lives. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit as the opportunity presents. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.